The act of Jesus Christ so fully accomplished peace with God that from now on forever you are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Why? Because every sin which you should have been punished for, Christ bore.
Once saved, always saved. What do you think? Is that a true statement? Or could you do something, commit some horrible sin that would cause you to forfeit your salvation? Well, John MacArthur is going to help you see what Scripture has to say about the permanence of your salvation. He's beginning a study today on grace to you called Eternal Security. John, our subject is eternal security. I think back to when I first became a Christian at age 17. This was the very first theological question that ever occurred to me. I remember the pastor who baptized me asked me, "Do you have any questions?" And the one question I asked him was, "Now that I'm a Christian, can I lose my salvation?" There really is no more practical or immediate conundrum for Christians than this one, right?
Well, yeah. Again, if you just received eternal life, it's a rather strange question to ask, since eternal life is eternal life.
Right, by definition.
By definition, but it is an issue. And I think the reason it comes up is not because we question the meaning of eternal, but because we question the life we live.
Right.
We say, wait a minute, I don't always honor the Lord. I don't always do what pleases the Lord. I'm struggling with sin. I don't feel worthy. I feel unworthy, like Paul in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. Wow, can I hold on to this salvation? That is a foundational question. And I think sometimes we need to tell people this, that it isn't the perfection of your life that evidences your true salvation. It's the direction of it. So you're going to have to come to grips with something other than perfection, in all honesty. And what is that? That's direction. The way you define that is, what do I love? Who do I love? And I talk about this all the time. Three things identify the fact that you possess eternal life. One, what you love and who you love. You love the Lord, you love Christ, you love the Scriptures, you love the people of God, you love to obey. You don't do it perfectly, but that's where your love goes. Secondly, you're humble. Humility is the second mark of one who possesses eternal life, because you're broken over your own sinfulness. And thirdly, it's just obedience. You desire to obey, you feel guilty when you don't, and you find yourself confessing your sins and seeking the forgiveness that the Lord provides. So we need to start, though, not on the subjective level that we've been talking about, but if we're going to understand eternal security, we have to start on the objective level, which is exactly what we're going to do. We're going to look at eternal security on the doctrinal side from Romans chapter 5. Don't miss a day of this study.
And friend, you may have been taught that you cannot lose your salvation, but do you know exactly why you can't lose it? As John digs into the reasons over the next several broadcasts, you're going to be encouraged. And with that, here's John MacArthur to kick off his series titled Eternal Security.
I was reading a book this week that was given to me, and it was a book that had many interesting statements in it, a theology book. One of them was this, and I quote, "Some truly converted people have fallen from grace, and the danger of doing so threatens every Christian." Now, that is a very, very important statement, if it's true. If it's true that some Christians have lost their salvation and every Christian is in danger of doing that, that is indeed an important thing to know. For if you can lose your salvation, you better find out fast how to hang on. Now, this is a subject that through the years has been very hotly debated in theology. There have always been those who have affirmed that you could lose your salvation and those who have affirmed that you could not, and the battle has gone on through the years. The issue of eternal security, or the perseverance of the saints, or as laymen sometimes call it, the once saved, always saved doctrine. Now, this particular doctrine that says you can lose your salvation basically makes salvation conditional. In other words, God has saved us, and now if we continue to match up with the standard, we can hold on to that salvation. If at any point we fail to live up to the standard, we lose it. Now, it doesn't take much insight to realize that that is basically a works righteousness perspective. In other words, you're really saying that salvation is conditional in the sense that my works have to stay up to standard or I forfeit my salvation. Now, this, I believe, is exactly the issue to which Paul speaks in Romans 5. And it fascinates me that in many, many treatments of the subject of the security of the believer, Romans 5 isn't even discussed, which amazes me. Or sometimes it appears as a footnote, when I think it may be, of all the passages in the New Testament, the most absolutely definitive text ever written on the security of our salvation. Now, let me see if I can tell you why it's here and why I say that. Paul is writing basically to affirm the gospel. And his thesis in chapters 3 and 4 is that salvation comes by grace through what? Faith. And that faith is all that is necessary to appropriate eternal salvation. Now, this is quite revolutionary to a Jew, frankly, who has been reared on a works righteousness system of salvation. In other words, by doing certain works, he gains the favor of God. And frankly, that is exactly how all other world religions are built, on the goodness of man, man living up to some religious code, some ethical standard. And so when Paul articulates in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that salvation is a free gift, that it is given by God's grace that is unearned and undeserved, and is appropriated by faith and faith alone, and that is all, men find that very difficult to comprehend. And it's very hard for people who have been reared and taught to understand that they get into God's kingdom by being good or ethical or moral, to hear that it's only a matter of faith, and particularly the Jew. And since Paul argues in Romans with an imaginary Jew from time to time, I don't doubt that that's in his mind right here. And he has just made this long treatise about Abraham being justified by faith as an illustration of the justification by faith in chapter 3. Now, immediately a Jew is going to say this, "Paul, you say that faith is all that is needed for salvation. You say that faith is enough. Are you sure it's enough? I mean, are you sure that you just get in by faith and that's all? I mean, once you're in there, don't you have to keep some kind of standard up? Are you sure it's faith and faith alone by which we stand? It seems so oversimplified. Can faith keep us saved? I mean, don't we have to live up to some level? Or what about the future judgment, Paul? Is faith enough to assure us that we'll escape the condemnation of God in the time of great judgment?" Or they might have questioned this way, What maintains this salvation by faith? If we get in by faith, what keeps us there? What maintains it? And I believe that's why chapter 5 is here. Because Paul is speaking directly to that issue. Because the natural question they're going to have is, it's too easy. I mean, you just get in, and you're in forever, and it's all by grace, and it's all by faith, and that's it. And you know, sometimes we have the same problem. In fact, if you go around espousing the doctrine of eternal security, that is that you're saved forever, invariably, if you run into someone who doesn't believe that, they'll ask you that very same question. You mean to tell me that you can become a Christian and just do anything you want? That is inevitably the question they will ask. I've been asked that question 100 times. You mean when you become a Christian, there's no standard after that? You can just do whatever you want? Doesn't your salvation somewhat depend upon your obedience and so forth? That is precisely the issue to which Paul speaks in this passage. And he presents six great links in a chain that ties a true believer eternally to the Savior. Six great links in the chain that ties a believer eternally to the Savior. And they are six great truths, believe me, six great realities. And the chain is so secure. Now, there are six links in the chain, and we're going to see them as we flow through the text. First link, verse 1. Therefore, and this is built on the past study of justification by faith. Since we have been justified by faith and all that's involved, therefore, being justified by faith, we have, and here comes link number 1, peace with God. The first great reality that affirms to me as a believer that I am eternally secure in my salvation is that I am at peace with God. The word therefore links us to the foundation that's been laid in chapters 3 and 4, justification by faith. Being made right with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that initially ushers us into salvation. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are brought into salvation. And entering into salvation, you come into the inheritance of an eternity filled with blessing. And it cannot be that Paul has time or insight to tell us all of the blessings that are ours in Christ. But one of them is that we are secure in that relationship because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this peace? What are we talking about when we talk about peace with God? Well, some have suggested that it means we have tranquility of mind. We have a sort of a psychological sense of security. We have a sort of positive feeling about being secure. And that's a rather subjective kind of thing, but that is not at all the intention of this passage. This is not subjective. This is objective. It does not speak of feelings. It speaks of a relationship. Feelings are not the issue here. It says that we have peace with God. Now, if we have peace with God because of salvation, what did we have prior to salvation? Simple three-letter word that begins with a W. What's the opposite of peace? War. Now, Christ has dramatically changed our relationship to God, and that's what it's talking about. We were at war, as it were. God was our enemy, and we were His enemy. But because of justification by faith, we have been brought into a relationship of peace, real peace. And that peace is not an attitude. It's not an attitude at all. It isn't a psychological tranquility. It isn't calmness of mind. It isn't a subjective kind of feeling. It is simply that the war between us and God is over. You understand that? The war is over. Now, it is at this point precisely that I think most people miss the point of this text. Because people will always say, hey, I've never been at war with God. I like God. But the Bible says, before you come to Christ, you're at war with God. And some people might say, well, now, wait a minute, I'm religious and I don't have anything against God. I believe in God and I'm even concerned what he thinks. I don't see myself as an enemy of God. I don't see myself actively engaged in striking blows at God's kingdom. I don't see myself overtly set against his divine plan and his purpose and his will. I don't see myself at war with God. That's right. I agree with it. And that isn't the issue. The issue is not that you're at war with God. You know what the issue is? God is at war with you. That's different, isn't it? Because you may say, well, I don't see myself fighting God. I don't do anything to fight God overtly. That's not the point. God is your enemy, whether you are consciously his enemy or not. And his plan is this. You are so much his enemy, and he is so much at war with you, that someday he will take you and cast you into an eternal lake of fire to burn forever and ever. That's how much God is at war with you. And whether you understand your war with him or not, you ought to understand his war with you. Now that puts it in a different light, doesn't it? You see, God is at war with the sinner. God is the enemy of the sinner. God fights against the sinner. God is the enemy of sin. God is the enemy of Satan. And by the way, if you're not a child of God, you're a child of Satan, and you belong to Satan's dominion, and God is at war with that dominion. In fact, the background of this concept of peace is Romans 1 and 2, and that tells us about the wrath of God, doesn't it? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see, it's God who's at war with the ungodly and the unrighteous and those who do not know Christ. In fact, God even says, if you don't embrace Jesus Christ, you are anathema. You are cursed. In Deuteronomy 32, it says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. God is furious. And who is he furious with? Sinners. Sinners, angry. In Isaiah 13, verse 9, it says, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Therefore, it says in verse 13, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And it goes like that all through Isaiah and then Jeremiah. In Nahum, it says that minor prophet, God is jealous, the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserveth wrath for his enemies. So men may not be that angry with God, but God is very, very angry with them. And that's the reason they're sent to hell. And he's angry with them because of their unrepentant sin. In Ephesians 5, verse 6, it says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And when Jesus is shown returning in Revelation 19, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with it he smites the nations and rules with a rod of iron and treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, the sum of all of this attitude is best articulated in Psalm 7, verse 11. Just listen to it. This is what it says. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. The issue is that God is at war with the wicked. They are children of wrath. They are enemies, it says in Romans 8, 7 and 8. Enemies of God. Now, with that as a background, what do you think it means when it says we have peace with God? Does that sound good to you now? Does that sound wonderful to you now? Sure sounds good to me. We have peace with God. And it isn't that we did something and we have it from our end. It is that something satisfied him about it. What was it? It was the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And God poured out his fury and his wrath on Christ. And it says at the end of verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ, God was appeased, as it were. For all of his vengeance and all of his anger and all of his wrath found its full fury on Christ on the cross. Did it not? And we have peace with God. Boy, that is good to know. That's my new status. And it flows out of the reconciliation accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ. You see, in Christ, our sin was penalized, as it were. In Christ, there was the full payment, and God was propitiated. God was satisfied. The price was paid. And that's why it says in Colossians 1, having made peace through the blood of his cross. See? Jesus made the peace between God and us through the blood of his cross. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he hath now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, watch this, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The act of Jesus Christ so fully accomplished peace with God that from now on forever you are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Why? Because every sin which you should have been punished for, Christ bore. Marvelous thought. So we introduce into the concept of justification the concept of reconciliation. And may I say for you who are thinking theology with me, justification and reconciliation are distinguishable as terms, but they are inseparable as reality. Because justification embraces reconciliation. That's the message of chapter 5. Justification embraces sanctification. That's the message of chapter 6 and chapter 7. Justification embraces glorification. That's the message of chapter 8. So that justification, although it can be distinguished in terms of just the words from these other things, is utterly inseparable from them in reality. And so when you embrace Jesus Christ by faith and are justified, inherent in that justification is not only glorification to come, sanctification immediately to begin its process, but reconciliation to God. And so that we are no longer the enemy, but we are his sons. We are his children. And Paul says, from within us we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, the term of intimacy. God's wrath toward us, which would ultimately consign us to eternal hell, is removed, and all of his fury fully absorbed and resolved in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has spent itself, and we are left with a marvelous relationship of reconciliation. It's all through Christ. Just that, you ought to underline that line at the end of verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ, because everything you have is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. It says in Ephesians 1, for we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You see, everything that is ours is because of Christ. Everything. He made peace. He made peace. You say, well, John, that's great. That's really great that he did that and he reconciled us to God. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it says he not only reconciled us to God, but he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is to go out and preach the gospel to others who need to be reconciled. Reconciliation. You say, that's great. He brought us to God, but does he keep us in that relationship? I mean, how do we know that that goes on? And that's really the question I want to talk about for a moment. You see, Jesus not only, now listen to this, very important. He not only reconciled us to God initially, but he maintains that reconciliation. And that is his high priestly work. You understand that? 1 John 1 says he keeps on cleansing us from all what? Sin. You see, the continual cleansing, the continual mediation, the continual washing of our sin provides for us the maintaining of that reconciliation. Do you see? So you have two tremendous truths that cannot really be perceived. In the one hand, we are at peace with God forever because every sin we will ever commit was already borne by Christ. And so there is nothing to violate our reconciliation. For the sin for which we should be cast out was paid for and covered. And even in the daily walking through the world as we sin, the Lord keeps on cleansing and keeps on cleansing. So then we are maintained in reconciliation, not only by the past act of Christ on the cross, but by the present mediation of Christ at the right hand of God. His high priestly ministry says he ever lives to make what? Intercession for us. Isn't that great? I'm at peace with God. For how long? For as long as Jesus Christ lives. And how long has he lived? Forever. Who intercedes for us. When a person embraces Christ by faith, the spotless Son of God makes that person one with God, and he's at peace. Now, I want to add a note to that, and I think it's important to say this. I believe that produces in us a sense of tranquility, doesn't it? I mean, that gives me peace in my heart. That's not the meaning of the verse, but boy, that sure makes me feel at peace. That gives me, as the theologian Hodge called it, a sweet quiet of the soul. I mean, I'm a friend of God. I'm a son of God. I'm a brother of Jesus Christ. I'm in the family, and God is at peace with me. In fact, in Ephesians 2:14, one of my favorite statements in all the Bible, it says of Christ, he is our peace. And as long as he ever lives, he will maintain that relationship of peace. Hear it, friend. God is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice for your sin. His wrath is gone. You are at peace. And nothing can change that relationship. And so does God say in Hebrews 8:12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember. How often? No more. Why? Because Christ satisfied God's wrath.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for being with us. Today, John launched a study from Romans 5 titled Eternal Security. And over the next 7 broadcasts, John is going to continue to unpack this glorious doctrine. Keep in mind, Romans 5 is such a critical passage, you would benefit by reviewing this material even after this series ends. You can pick up the complete Eternal Security series on MP3 or in a 4-CD album. Contact us today for yours. Call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. The 4-CD album costs $20 and shipping is free. Again, the title to ask for, Eternal Security. To order, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And remember, you can also download this entire series free of charge at gty.org. In fact, all of John's sermons, 3,500 titles, are available. If you're looking for teaching on the family or God's view on work or the ministry of the Holy Spirit or building self-discipline or whatever, you will find all of that and much more. Again, go to gty.org. And thanks for remembering that we are able to bring you teaching programs like this one and also to distribute thousands of free books or CDs week after week because of the support of friends like you. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for starting your week off with Grace to You. And be back Tuesday when John looks at the link between God's grace and your eternal security. That's the title of John's current series, Eternal Security, and it continues tomorrow with another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.